Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. If we are to understand this trumpet, we must return again to the reason for the sounding of the trumpets. They are the Lord's battle sound. You remember at the beginning of chapter 8, we found an offended mediator. He has been set aside. This is what anti-Christianism is. The visible church, thickly sown with tares, as we learned in Revelation chapter 7, has sought mediators and departed saints and in martyrs, and very quickly they forget about the Christ. He recedes into the background. There has now been for several centuries a rapidly growing idolatry that has attended all of this. And so the mediator, having been thus offended, takes fire from the burnt the altar of burnt offering, that fire being representative of the wrath of God. It casts it upon the earth. There are rumblings from the divine throne, and then the trumpets begin to sound. The first four trumpets were judgments upon the Western Roman Empire, the barbarian invasions that ultimately led to the removal of Roman magistracy in the West. There's no longer Roman government in the West. It is all barbarian. And now we turn to the fifth trumpet, which is the first woe. The context is the East, if you remember. The relationship here, it was not given to destroy men. In the sixth trumpet, it will be given to destroy men. There's a contrasting between the two, but the sixth trumpet being expressly associated with the Euphrates River, the Eastern Roman Empire. So here we are in the East. We left things in the early years of the 600s. And then in our vision, we have the falling of a star, which we said might be Muhammad or Satan, perhaps both. He falls and he has a key with him by which he opens the, here's translated bottomless pit. The Greek is actually a bit more complex. The pit, the well, or the shaft of the abyss. Basically, there's a shaft of communication between the infernal regions and the earth. And arising up out of hell is a smoke, which, if you remember our exposition last week, appears to be the false religion itself, the Islamic doctrine. Why would we say that? Well, first of all, its origin, it arises out of hell. The agency by which it is unleashed, Satan or Muhammad himself. The image itself, smoke, the clouding of the vision speaks very much of error, that error is in view. One interpreter said, as smoke is to the eyes, so is error to the soul. It obscures vision. And then what follows helps confirm the interpretation that out of this, a now united Saracen swarm emerges. It was the Islamic doctrine that united the Arabian people and made an army where previously there had been no army. And notice here, this is not a little smoke, but it's the smoke of a great furnace that darkens the sun and the air, an indication that this doctrine would become a great trouble to the Eastern magistrate from the emperor on down. This morning, I wanted to just look at the first half of verse 3. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. We're first given the origin of the locusts, which is quite important. The smoke came out of the pit of the abyss. The locust horde emerges out of the smoke itself. That's their origin. So out of the Islamic delusion, out of the smoke of error and gross darkness, there is a locust plague. Now, you remember at the very beginning of our treatment of chapter 9, I told you that I would simply set forth the hypothesis that this refers to the Saracen invasion of the Eastern Empire and then on around even into the West before it's all over. I would set that forward as a hypothesis, and I said, but one of the principal grounds for believing that is the heavy concentration of Arabian imagery. And this is part of the Arabian imagery. Locusts are famously associated with Saudi Arabia. And the surrounding regions that are from time to time vexed with locust plague will frequently point to Arabia as having been the source. In other words, they multiply there in Arabia and then the winds carry them to other places. This was true in the that extraordinary plague of locusts in Egypt. This takes you all the way back to almost 1500 B.C. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 10. One of the Lord's 10 great plagues upon the Egyptians to win the liberty of his people. Exodus chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. In your outline, you should have a small map of Arabia. You see the Red Sea there on the left. Just west of the Red Sea, of course, would be Egypt. If you follow the Red Sea north up to the Mediterranean Sea, you see that small peninsula there. That's what's known as the Sinai Peninsula. Well, if you consider Egypt, the east wind, of course, would be coming out of Arabia. And so these locusts are carried out of Arabia and they land upon Egyptian soil where they end up eating everything up there. I have mentioned to you from time to time, we've not done a lot with this, but throughout the trumpets and the seals in particular, there's a heavy concentration of images drawn from the plagues upon Egypt. So that there is an allusion to Exodus chapter 10 here, there can be very little doubt, which once again will have us thinking, when we think of a locust plague arising, it would naturally lead the mind to think of Arabia, especially if you know something of the natural history of the area. A 19th century traveler in that area by the name of Volney says this: the inhabitants of Syria, so that would be north of Israel proper, the inhabitants of Syria have remarked that locusts come constantly from the desert of Arabia. And so, in other words, when the Syrians have problems with locusts, they look to Arabia. And Volney's not the other one. Leo Africanus, he actually lived in West Africa, but when they'd have trouble, you know, famously these came out of Arabia. So locust is the first of the Arabian images. One other thing that I wanted to do with this before going on, I cannot remember, did I put Jeremiah 1:11 in the outline? Well, let me read it to you. Some interpreters have seen in this what is called paronomasia. That's a very fancy word for wordplay, where one word and its sound is meant to evoke something else. You get this from time to time in the scripture. Jeremiah 1:11 reads in this way: Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. The Hebrew there of almond tree is shaked. But then, verse 12, you get a similar sounding word, but there's a wordplay between the two of them. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten, shukaid. So here it takes on a verbal aspect of the almond tree. I see an almond tree, shukaid. I will hasten, shukaid, my word to perform it. It's wordplay. And some have seen in this reference to the locust an allusion to the Arabian. The Hebrew word for locust is arbe. The Hebrew word for Arab is arbi. You see the association. So some have seen that even the sounding of the word would naturally draw the mind, the Hebrew mind, to the desert of Arabia. We'll leave the Arabian imagery to the side for just now, but the multiplicity of the horses, the breastplates of iron, even the way the locusts are attired and dressed, their features, all of these are Arabian images that we'll come back to in coming sermons. For our immediate purposes, there are two great symbolic associations with the locust. First of all is their vast numbers. Usually when they come up in the scripture, they come up as being significant because they have appeared not one or two or ten, but they have come up as a great swarm. By way of a short text, if you have opportunity to go and read Joel chapters 1 and 2, there has been a literal locust plague in Joel chapter 1. And then that is used in anticipation probably of another army, but that army is portrayed as a locust army in chapter 2. and they're portrayed as being present in vast numbers. Not unusual for locusts to be likened to armies or armies to be likened to locusts because of the multitude of them. Verse from Nahum, there shall the fire devour thee, the sword shall cut thee off, it shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm, make thyself many as the locusts. Nahum 3:15. So this is a very common association with the locusts. They're vast numbers. And then also the fact that they are destructive to the land. Psalm 105. He spake, and the locusts came, and the caterpillars, and that without number, and did eat up all the herbs in their land, and devour the fruit of their ground. Of course, this is what happens in Exodus chapter 10. The Lord commissions them. Whatever foliage has not been destroyed by the hail, let it be destroyed by the locust plague. So there's two things you want to think of. Their vast numbers and the fact that they are so very destructive to the land. Let's gather up our images in a composite briefly. So out of the smoke of error comes a vexatious, vast multitude or horde, likened unto locusts. Now, just to begin to put the pieces together, I hope we're now going beyond a prima facie case that this is indeed the rise of the Islamic heresy in the East. The time frame fits our former exegesis. It's the early 7th century, the early 600s. The place is the Eastern Empire. The occasion for the rise of this horde is a hellish error, an error rising out of hell, that ends up causing quite a bit of problem for government, civil government in the East. And out of the smoke of the error comes a vexatious, destructive multitude. Is there anything like that in history? Of course, the answer is quite easy to find. This is the rise of the Saracen army and its origin. To do some justice to this, I want to take a step back and give you Muhammad's background and its impact upon the Arabian peoples, so you can see something of the rise of this people out of this dark, hellish error. Muhammad himself was born around the year 570. There's some difference among scholars exactly what year, but about the year 570. Before his birth, for three or four generations, his family had been the hereditary governors of Mecca. And in your outline, you can see Mecca there. That's one of the reasons why I chose this map. While Muhammad was still a boy, first his father, actually, and then his grandfather died, and his family lost control of the government in Mecca. So Muhammad, who was born to power, born to rule, suddenly found himself destitute and orphaned. To make ends meet, he enters into trade. He actually ends up being a merchant, a traveling trader and a merchant with his uncle. The native religion of the area was still a polytheistic paganism. But in his travels, and even in the area there, he was exposed to Judaism and Christianity. Generally speaking, the testimony of Christians has been that he was exposed to a corrupted form of Christianity. Sometimes the monk is even given a name, Sergius, and that he was a Nestorian monk. You remember the Nestorian era was the division of the one person of Christ into two. Where basically you have the divine Logos, the divine Son of God, possessing the man Jesus of Nazareth. So you've got the two natures, but you've also got two persons, as it were. All of that is very hard to establish with any certainty, but that he was exposed to all of these religious traditions is certain. Around the age of 40, so this brings you up to about the year 610 or so, he had his first purported revelation from the angel Gabriel. it wasn't unusual for him to withdraw to a cave in Hira, which was actually not far outside of Mecca, to pray. And he said that there he was visited by the angel Gabriel, who began to bestow upon him revelations. This is one of the reasons of the importance of the text in Revelation, is you actually have the true source, that this is not a heaven-sent angel revealing these things, but rather this is the father of lies communicating a hellish delusion to Muhammad. Muhammad first declared his mission as God's prophet privately to a small circle of family and friends. But 3 years later, he does this publicly. This brings you up about to the year 612. That's a date you'll want to put in your pocket. But this is when the public preaching of Islam begins in Mecca. He multiplied followers pretty quickly in Mecca, but the rulers began to think of him as being a threat. First of all, his monotheism was something of a threat and an offense, and the fact that he was so against the idolatry of the indigenous polytheism. So monotheism and anti-idolatry were an offense. And so within 10 years' time, he is forced to flee. The year is 622. They call it the era of the Hegira, or the migration, the traveling, as it were. He was forced to flee to Medina, which is also on your map. These are, in Muhammad's life, these will end up being the two most important places. There he was to be an exile from his native city for 7 years. While he was in Medina, he multiplied converts. Basically, Medina becomes thoroughly Islamic. While he is multiplying converts, he is also gathering military strength. This is important because all this while, and the history is really more than what we need to get into, but he has conflict with Mecca. Mecca is not pleased with him, not pleased with what is happening, and so there were constant agitations and even military engagements. But eventually he gathers so much strength and so much power that through both military conflict and diplomacy, he is able to achieve peace with Mecca. And in 630, he is able to return. This is very significant. While he is returning to Mecca, tribe after tribe joins him. In other words, the religion is beginning to spread among the Arabians like wildfire. This is very significant for the locust plague, because he is beginning to make a people, a single people where there had been none before. Luther did a similar thing for the Germans at the time of the Reformation. It's not always easy for us to understand, because we were born into the midst of a people that has a national identity. With the Germans, it really wasn't so. And so when he would address the Germans as Germans and as a people, that was very important. So they started to say things like, German money for the German church. Why are we sending all of our money down to Rome? Let the Italians take care of their own affairs. They were beginning to get a sense of national identity. It was very significant that when Luther would engage in theological disputation, he would frequently write not just in Latin, but in German, which was also giving them a sense of national identity. Muhammad does a similar sort of thing for the Arabian people, the Saracens, whereas before they were just a disjointed collection of cities, tribes, families, and caravans, and so on. They're starting to get a unified sense under Muhammad's leadership. They are being united by this religion. Remember, the locust plague flies out of the darkness of the error itself, having been united by the error itself. He enters Mecca in peace. In 632, he dies. But that's really just the beginning of the story. Muhammad had left behind him a legacy of war, both through his practice and his teaching. Muhammad had believed that he was commissioned by Allah to wage war. 2 points would be very significant. He believed that he had been commissioned to wage war not just in Arabia, but in foreign lands as well. And his primary antagonists in these wars would be the idolaters, as well as the unbelievers. And by idolaters, he means specifically the Mary-olatrists and the saint worshippers. You can actually see this in the Quran, chapters 5 and 9. Do you hear the voice of the offended mediator in this? He had been displaced by the saint worship, and now this horde of false religionists who will tolerate no idolatry and none of the saint worship become the judgment upon them. Muhammad did not live long enough to do very much of this in foreign lands. There was some of it. There was a campaign up in Syria that had limited success and so forth. But what's important for us in the grand scheme of things is that the caliphs picked up the mantle. So having embraced this delusion, the Saracens suddenly combine into an army and they swarm out. And the unifying effect of the delusion can't be overstated. E.B. Eliot says this about it. It was the religion of Muhammad, in fact, that made the Arabs what they were. It was this that for the first time united them as one, in numbers countless as the locusts. You remember how surprising this was in Providence. The Eastern Empire expected trouble from the Avar Tartars on their western hand or from the Persians on their eastern hand, but the real trouble ended up arising in their midst among the Arabians, an army suddenly formed by this delusion. Our great historian of the era, Gibbon, says this: the Arabs, or the Saracens, who spread their conquest from India to Spain, had languished in poverty and contempt till Muhammad breathed into those savage bodies the soul of enthusiasm. So a people that previously had really been no people suddenly become a people united under the banner of Islam. And we'll consider more of this history next week as we go. My doctrine this morning, I intend for your comfort, because the sleeping giant of the East is awake again. Our doctrine is that sin will lead sinners to combine, but the Lord will always break the conspiracy. We see here that the delusion becomes the uniting force of this people. But the Saracen conquest will only last for 150 years. From this point in history, I have the luxury of saying only 150 years. If you had lived at the time, your family could have passed through several generations knowing nothing other than this great and terrible vexation. I do believe that there's an allusion to the 150 years, and we'll look at that in the 5 months. This was appointed by God for 5 months. 5 months would be, reckoning a 30-day month would be 150 days, taking the days for years. And that's exactly how long it would last. But it would be devastating before it ended. The Saracens would not only take Arabia, but they would make their way up into Asia Minor before they would get stopped there. They would make their way, they would take the entire North African coast, which used to be Vandal territory, if you will. Remember, they won't stop there. They will successfully invade Spain, and they will not be stopped until Charles Martel stops them in France. But all of Europe was terrified. And as Gibbon relates here, they make their way eastward all the way to Spain. They don't go away at the end of the 150 years. They just settle down. They become somewhat content with their conquests, and so the Islamic threat grows quiet for a time, until the sounding of the next trumpet. But the conquest in the grand scheme of history will only last for 150 years, and then it will be done. So the sinners have combined, but the Lord eventually frustrates the combination and breaks the conspiracy. as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and in confronting sin, error, and division, I have frequently thought of the English saying that they are as thick as thieves. Wicked people can become united in common projects, as it were. They've got common aims, like thieves for a period of time can combine their resources because they have a particular object in view that they want to steal, and they need one another's help in order to carry it off. The problem always ultimately is their sinfulness all by itself will have a tendency to eventually break the conspiracy, because eventually one thief wants the object and they can't all have it, and so the tendency is for him to take what the group stole for himself, to steal from the other thieves. And so it is. But ultimately, our belief is that all of these combinations, which are really combinations against our Lord and against his Christ, will ultimately be frustrated. So the conspiracies happen, they are real, but ultimately the Lord will frustrate and judge them all. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2. Psalm 2 presents a general disposition of the world's rulers. This includes the Saracens and the later Ottoman Turks. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So you hear the conspiracy of the vassal kings against the King of Kings. Why do they conspire? Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. These vassal kings want to be independent of the King of Kings. They want to be able to do their pleasure. They want to be able to do as they please. But what is the end of the matter? Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. They are no threat to the Most High, no threat at all. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. And as the psalm goes on, eventually all of these people are subdued by the Lord's king set upon Zion's hill. Their knees are smashed with a rod of iron, and they are indeed brought into submission. I think that this is useful in this day and age. The nations of the West are somewhat fearful of the Islamic advance. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you have reason to be fearful and concerned. But we have the revelation of God. We know that we must pass through many tribulations in entering into the kingdom of God. That's true. But the end of the matter is certain. Islam will not prosper in the earth. It will not be the end of the matter. Eventually the Lord will break that conspiracy as well and bring it to the ground. King Jesus ultimately cannot be resisted. For the impenitent this is frightful news, but for us this is good news. Let them do as they will. Our King will be triumphant, his church will advance, and we have reason to believe that even in the midst of the Arabian and other Islamic peoples, that the election of grace is yet in the midst of them, and that King Jesus will subdue even a great many of those to himself by his grace and through a gracious salvation. As is so frequently the case, the Lord has us in just the right psalm, Psalm 94. We'll sing the last verses 16 through 23, but remember, we have prayed for the Lord's vengeance upon the wicked proud. And as we come to the end of the psalm, verses 16 and following, there is a renewed lamentation because of the wicked and their behavior. But in verses 22 and 23, the psalmist expresses his confidence that God's vengeance in due time will come against the wicked. verse 22, but of my refuge, God's the rock, and my defense from them. On them their own iniquity the Lord shall bring and lay, and cut them off in their own sin. Our Lord God shall them slay. Let us rise and sing and believe. Verses 16 through 23 to the tune Coles Hill.